read together from the Word of God, from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. The Lord Jehovah speaks. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they've not heard they'll understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our blessed and most holy God, what hard hearts we have. How many times we've read this passage and we've preached on it, without feeling the wonder, the amazement that we ought to feel, thinking about our Saviour and what He's done for us. Please don't let that happen today. Please don't let us leave this conference without catching that fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, without being moved to love Him in a fresh way. Our God, take up Your word and use it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me say first, what a great privilege it's been to be with you over these days, to be allowed to preach to you, but also just to meet you. I'm going to go back and tell my folk just how warm and loving and welcoming you've been. And it's been a great joy for me personally. Let me thank you very much for the fact that you've agreed to extend this session, to give me the liberty to take the time that I think I'll need to look through this passage. I don't think long sermons have any virtue in themselves. It takes more skill to preach a short sermon than a long one, but it's a skill I'm still working at. So I'm very grateful, and I'm especially grateful to our brother who just was willing to cut short his presentation so much to give me that space. Greater love has no preacher than this, than to lay down his sermon for his friend. I'm deeply touched by that. Well, in this session, we're looking at the fourth of these servant songs, which we've just read together. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and then through Isaiah chapter 53. You'll see that this passage falls into five sections. And in the NIV, which I've been using, throughout, those sections are helpfully marked out for you. You'll see the paragraph divisions there in the NIV. The first section runs from chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 52. And that first section serves as an introduction to the whole song. That first paragraph shows us what a bewildering, baffling figure the servant is. And I'm going to give that first paragraph the heading, The Puzzle of the Servant. As I say, it acts as an introduction to the whole song. In a sense, the whole song is about the puzzle of the servant. But it's in that first paragraph that is particularly highlighted. And then the second section runs from chapter 53, verse 1, to chapter 53, verse 3. And its theme is the suffering of the servant. How the servant is despised and rejected. It describes the way that he suffers. That's the problem, the puzzle that needs to be explained. Why the servant who's destined for glory should go through such pain. So our heading for that second section is The Servant, What He Suffered. And then the third section, verses 4 to 6, begins to answer the question. At last, we're allowed to see why the servant had to suffer, what the purpose was behind the suffering. We begin to see what his suffering achieved. So our heading for the third paragraph is The Servant, What He Achieved. And then in the fourth section, we see another aspect of the puzzle. In the fourth section, we're looking at the injustice that the servant suffered. That's verses 7 to 9. There were so many things the servant was deprived of. So many things he forfeited unjustly. It seems so unfair. Again, it raises the question, why? And we'll give that paragraph the heading, "The Servant, What He Lost." And then you look at the fifth paragraph, verses 10 to 12. And once again, we find that the questions are answered, because we see the outcome of all the injustices that the servant endured. We see the rewards that the servant won. We see what he gained. So we'll give that final paragraph the heading, "The Servant, What He Gained." So that's our outline of this song. Section 1, the puzzle of the servant. Section 2, the servant, what he suffered. Section 3, the servant, what he achieved. Section 4, the servant, what he lost. And section 5, the servant, what he gained. Well, let's look then at section 1, which begins at chapter 52, verse 13. And you'll see that the first two verses of the passage show us in the starkest possible way what a bewildering figure the servant is. You know, we've read through the earlier passages about the servant. We tried to unpack them. And I've tried to show you how clearly they pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason why we can do that, the reason why we can see that, is because the Lord Jesus Christ has come. We're looking at these passages with hindsight. But it wasn't like that for Isaiah's readers, his original readers for whom he wrote these words. As they read through these passages, the passages we've been looking at, there must have been so many times when they were utterly baffled. There must have been times when they stopped and said, "I don't understand. I can't make sense of this. That this servant whom you're talking about, who is he?" One moment you're saying he's going to establish justice among all the nations, and the next moment you're saying he's going to be despised and abhorred even by his own nation. One moment you're saying that kings are going to rise up to honor him, and the next you're saying he's going to give his back to those who beat him. How can those things all be true? That's the puzzle. That's the enigma that runs through all those servant songs. But it's here. It's here in the fourth song that you see the puzzle in the sharpest possible way. It's as if Isaiah holds up before us two pictures of the servant. He holds up a picture, first, of the servant successful, triumphant, exalted. And then he holds up in his other hand a picture of the servant battered, rejected, brutalized, mutilated. Do you see? And verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely," or as the NIV margin has it, "my servant will prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Three phrases piled up on top of one another to tell us that there is no limit to the splendor, the majesty, the dominion of the servant. He'll be exalted. No. That's not a strong enough word. He'll be lifted up. No, it's more than that. He'll be highly exalted. He'll take the highest place. The servant will sit on the throne. He'll be lifted up to the highest place in the universe. Men will gaze upward And they'll see the servant enthroned in unimaginable splendor, high above them, high above all earthly kings. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. See, that's the word at the beginning of verse 13. Look at him. Just look at him, says the sovereign Lord. Look where I place my servant. High above all powers and authorities, above all rule and dominion, high above every name that can be named, not only in the present age, but in the ages to come. Look at my servant, says the Lord. He shall reign forever and ever. That's what he's been saying all the way through the songs. All nations shall bow before him. All people shall serve him. Look at my servant. He's exalted to be the king. But then, verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. It's as sudden as that. One moment you're looking at the king in his majesty and glory, and the next you're looking at a face that's been battered out of all recognition. A face that's simply no longer human. You're looking at a figure so horrible, so disfigured, that everybody who sees him is appalled. They're sickened. They just don't want to look at him because it turns their stomach. He's not a man any longer. He's just the smashed, mutilated remains of a man. Now do you see how Isaiah just puts those two pictures side by side in two verses? The servant, the highest, the most exalted of men, and the servant disfigured and mutilated till he no longer looks like a man at all. Can these really be pictures of the same man? Can that really be God's plan for his servant? It's bewildering, isn't it? It's unthinkable. Isaiah says in verse 15, the servant will sprinkle many nations. Well, that's one translation. But you'll see in the margin of the NIV, many nations will marvel at him. He'll astonish many nations. All over the world, people will hear about this servant. And they'll be shown those two pictures. God's servant exalted, God's servant ruined and smashed. And they'll be astonished. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. They'll be so taken aback that they'll be left speechless, dumbfounded. This is something they can't come to terms with. They're seeing something that they were never told before. That's the second half of verse 15. They've got to grasp something they've never heard before. Something that doesn't fit with any of their expectations. But doesn't match anything they ever imagined. They're confronted by the puzzle of the servant. And they can't make head or tail of it. I want you to see how absolutely contrary God's plan was to everything human beings had ever known or expected. If Isaiah had been just daydreaming, imagining a great deliverer coming to rescue the world, what sort of career would he have dreamed up for his hero? Glorious military campaigns, huge victories, universal triumphs. But no, when Isaiah looks forward through the mists of time to see the great deliverer, what does he see? He sees the face of a man who weeps and says, I spent my strength in vain. He sees a face that's covered in blood. He sees this great champion being laughed at and spat upon and despised and abhorred. He sees the supreme king battered into a pulp. Now somehow, we need to regain the sense of amazement that Isaiah felt when he first glimpsed those things from afar. We know the story of the cross so well, and perhaps we've lost that sense of amazement, that sense of bewilderment that Isaiah speaks about. You know, when the message of the cross first broke upon the world, people were dumbfounded. People were astonished. They shook their head in disbelief. The Jewish people said, "Look, that's blasphemous. That's impossible. How could the Messiah die on a cross?" And the Romans said, "That's just ridiculous. That's impossible. How could a broken man rule the world?" And the Greeks said, "That's ridiculous. That's absurd. How could a convicted criminal be part of God's wise plan?" None of them could take it in. And yet so often, we take it in without a tremor. We just take it for granted. Oh yes, we all understand what the Bible teaches, don't we? God's Son died on a cross. That's the orthodox teaching. God's Son died on a cross? On a gibbet? The glorious, infinite creator and creator of the universe hung between two thieves? He hung there covered in blood and spittle? He choked? He cried? He suffocated? He died? If we're not amazed, if we're not bewildered, if we're not almost terrified by that thought, then surely it means we've just not grasped what we're saying. His mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore the strange design? In vain the firstborn cherub tries to sound the depths of love divine. His mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. You know, in that wonderful Charles Wesley hymn, and Wesley captures his own sense of utter amazement at the thought of the cross. It's a hymn in which a man, and just bewildered, asks one question after another. Can it be? Died he for me? Who can explore this strange design? And it's that note that should be in our voices when we speak of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, and when we talk about the strange plan of God. If we can simply present it as a neatly tied up set of theological formulae, then there's something terribly wrong. We can't preach this truth. We can't preach the cross without confessing utter incomprehension. His mystery all. That then is the first section of the song. It shows the extraordinary paradox, the mystery. The servant exalted above all men, the servant disfigured and disgraced beyond all men. How? Why? Who can explore the strange design? Let's look then to the second section. The servant, what he suffered. Isaiah's taking another look, a closer look, at the different ways in which the servant suffered. The paragraph begins with a question. And again it stresses how bewildering, how strange it all is.
who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who can recognize the arm of the Lord? The servant is Jehovah's arm. In the earlier songs, he was spoken of as God's weapon, God's instrument. But now Isaiah makes it even more personal. He's God's arm. He's God's power acting in this world. But who would recognize that, he says? Who would believe that the figure whom Isaiah goes on to describe could possibly be God's arm? Four things about the servant. Firstly, his background. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. You see the picture? You've got a patch of waste ground. It's dry, it's barren. You can't imagine anything growing there, at least anything of any beauty. It's the most unpromising situation in the world. And yet a shoot springs up there, unexpectedly. When the servant of the Lord came into this world, where did he spring up? A dirty village in Palestine. A peasant home. A carpenter's workshop. A village school. Who would have expected to find the King of Kings sweeping the floor in a village workshop? But that was the barren ground in which the servant of the Lord sprang up. And then secondly, his appearance. People's image has become so important, hasn't it? If you want to get to the top, in politics or in commerce or whatever, you've got to have the right image, haven't you? A man like Tony Blair back home has got a whole squad of people to help him maintain the right image. And they groom his hair, and they advise him on his clothes, and they coach him on the accent, and they show him how to carry himself. He's got to look the part. He's got to be attractive and fashionable and dynamic and friendly and yet dignified. Because you've got to be able to show by your outward appearance that you're something special. But what about the servant? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There's nothing to mark him out. He's so ordinary. God's servant, God's son, is dressed in a homespun robe. It's not designer gear. It's just been turned off a loom in a peasant home. His hands have been calloused by hard work in a carpenter's shop. He looks like what he is. He's a workman. He's a peasant. And then, thirdly, his reception. He was despised and rejected by men. And again, at the end of verse 3, he was despised and we esteemed him not. The mark of a great leader is surely that everywhere he goes, he's applauded. You hear people cheering. You see people welcoming him. Our politicians, it's bright if it wasn't true here, have a team of people who go ahead of them just to make sure that they get the welcome they expect. But when God's servant arrives, what sort of reception does he receive? He's despised. People sneer at him. People treat him as scum. You saw it in the earlier songs. He's treated as a joke. He's laughed at. And he's rejected. That's the painful word here, isn't it? People don't want him. He offers them his protection and his love and his care, and they throw it back in his face. There's nothing that hurts you as much as when you offer your love to someone and they throw it back at you. I guess every Christian has to go through that at some time, especially every pastor. Paul's heart was broken when he was rejected by the Corinthian Christians. Remember what he wrote? He says to them, "I've opened my heart to you. I don't hold back my love from you, but you've closed your heart to me. You're my children, he says. Can't you open your hearts to me? That's the pain of rejection. And when we feel like that, never forget that the servant of the Lord tasted the bitterness of being rejected. His own brothers didn't believe in him. And then fourthly, his experience of life. I'm using that very general phrase to emphasize the fact that he hurt. His whole life was a life of hurting. He was, verse 3, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Suffering was no stranger to him, just breaking into his life once or twice. Suffering was his constant companion. You know, when we think of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, so often we think only of those last dreadful days leading up to the cross. But it's not true. His whole life was overshadowed by pain. He was familiar with suffering. I think he was lonely all his life. He must have been. There was never anyone who really understood him. You can see that in the Gospels, can't you? There were people who loved him and who were close to him, and especially John. But there was nobody who really understood him. There was nobody who could grasp the burdens he was carrying. At all the most agonizing moments of his life, he's alone. He's alone in the wilderness. He's alone in the garden. He's alone in the darkness of Calvary. And there were times when he longed so much for human companionship. Do you remember that cry of hurt in the garden? Couldn't you have watched with me for 1 hour? And the answer is no. They couldn't. Because they didn't understand. They didn't understand the crushing burden that was breaking his heart. So they just fell asleep and left him in his pain. There were constantly crowds around him, demanding his attention, asking him to carry the weight of their problems. But he's got nobody. He's got no one on whom he can lean. There's no one who can take the burden off him for 5 minutes. There's no one who's ever going to say to him, "Come on now, you've done enough. Let me take over for the next half hour." He's a man of sorrows, and he carries those sorrows alone. The life of the Lord Jesus here on earth is a life marked by loneliness and fear and hunger and thirst and temptation. The cross throws its shadow back over the whole life. So you can see how in every way the life of God's servant is so different from everything that human wisdom would have predicted. His background, his appearance, the way he's received, and then just the story, his life story, and yes, his death. There's a mystery about it all. And so we ask ourselves, and maybe Isaiah asked himself, why did it have to be so? Yes, we know it was the Lord's will. We know it was the Lord's purpose, but why? And at last, as we move to the third section, we begin to understand the answer. We begin to understand what the servant achieved. We begin to understand what he achieved for us by this life of sorrow and by the death of agony. That's the great emphasis in these verses, that all he suffered in life and in death was for us. You can see how the words "we," "us," pound through these verses. They're like a drumbeat through these verses. Our grief, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. We are healed. We have gone astray. Each of us, the iniquity of us all. Why must he be so vulnerable? Why must there be so much pain? Answer, he took up our griefs and carried our sorrows. There's a tremendous irony in here in verse 4, isn't there? Men and women considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. They stood round the cross and they sneered at him and they said, look, God's rejected him. God's punishing him. He's under God's curse. And they were right. But what they didn't understand was this, that it was our rejection. It was our punishment. It was our curse he was carrying. He was standing in our place. It was our sins he was taking upon himself. Notice the four ways in which sin is viewed in verse 5. The first word that's used is the word transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. Now the word transgress in English, it means to cross. To cross a line, to cross a boundary. And the Hebrew word has just the same sort of force. It means here the specific ways in which we've crossed God's law. Our particular sinful words and thoughts and actions. The sins about which we can say, I did such and such a thing on such a day, at such a time. I broke God's law. He was pierced for our transgressions. We've broken God's commandments in specific, particular ways. Well then, his body must be pierced through by particular agonizing wounds. His feet, his hands, his head, his side, his heart, the open wounds in the body of Jesus declare to the world what my sins deserve at the hands of God. But there's more. The second word that Isaiah uses to describe sin, the word iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. And this goes deeper. It goes beyond individual acts of sin. The word means all the sinful traits, all that's perverse and rotten in me. The problem isn't just that I've done selfish deeds. It's that I'm a selfish man. It's not just that I've said proud things. It's that I'm a proud man. It's not just that I've had lustful thoughts on occasion. It's that lust is woven into my very character. These are our iniquities. Not just what we've done, but the sick, ugly, twisted things that are us, that are part of us, that are there all the time, even if they don't always erupt to the surface. The problem isn't just what I've done, it's what I am. It's that I'm a greedy, proud, selfish, self-centered liar. There are sins of character, and they go right to the root of our being. And the Bible calls them our iniquities. Everything that's perverse and shameful in us. And we are told here that he was crushed for our iniquities. It's not enough that he should be pierced with specific wounds. His whole being must be crushed. He's got to be utterly crushed. He's got to become a broken, shattered ruin of what was once a man. His body's got to be turned into a mangled pulp of bleeding flesh. And his mind must be shattered by a level of pain beyond imagination. And his heart must be broken by an agony of despair that goes beyond words. He's got to be crushed. Because that's what deserves to happen to a man like me. A man so twisted and distorted by pride and greed and deceit. He's not only being punished for what I've done, he's being punished for what I am. And that means that he's got to be crushed. He's got to be smashed under the weight of the whole infinite anger of God. And then the third way we look at sin, in the second half of verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And you can see what lies behind that word peace. There's the suggestion that we were at war. We were at war with God. The problem of sin is not just that I've done specific wrong things. And it's not even just that I have a twisted, perverted heart. It's that I've rebelled against God. That I've wickedly declared war on God. And that God has rightly declared war on me. That he has sworn to punish my rebellion. And so we're told here that the servant was punished for our rebellion. He was punished that it might come to an end and that there might be peace. He was punished to restore us to peace with God. Calvary is punishing. It's the eternal and infinite God pouring out his infinite anger against this one helpless man. It's God treating the innocent one as if he were the ultimate rebel. All the fury of God against man's rebellion. All God's rage against man's ingratitude. All God's righteous revulsion against our idolatry. It blazes out against this one fragile human being. The meaning of Calvary, not just a man pierced by nails and spears and thorns, not just a man broken by sorrow, but a man smashed by the hammer of God's anger, a man driven into the outer darkness, a man scorched and gutted by the holy hatred of God against sin. He was punished. His punishment was God's response to my rebellion. And then the fourth word, the fourth way we're to view sin, you'll find in the last line of verse 5. And by his wounds we're healed. The picture's one of sickness, isn't it? I think it's used here to describe us, to remind us of all the destructive effects of sin here in this world. All the things sin has brought upon us. Yes, physical sickness. And pain. And old age and death. Mental illness, tragedy, broken relationships. You look at mankind and you see that mankind is sick in all these ways. And the servant dies for our healing. He dies to deliver us from all these things. He dies that we might be whole. You know, even here in this world, in some measure, believers may find healing. Broken minds. Here in this world, we can say, by his stripes, we're healed. And one day we'll live in a world where there'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. And that world has been won for us by the suffering of the servant. One day we'll be whole men and women. Our decaying bodies, our damaged personalities, they'll all be healed. And it will all be because of what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. These verses, they're the great classic Bible statement of atonement, aren't they? How the Lord Jesus dealt with our sin. tell us three things about the death of the Lord Jesus, about the atonement he made. They tell us, firstly, it was comprehensive. We just talked about all the different dimensions of sin. Well, this passage gives us the assurance that at the cross, the Lord Jesus has dealt with my sin in all its aspects, in all its dimensions. Once for all, my transgressions, all of them, have been dealt with. The ugliest sins, and the sins I've repeated again and again and again, and the sins I've repented of and gone back to again and again and again, and the secret sins that nobody knows about, and the most public sins that have brought shame on the name of my God most publicly, and the sins I've committed defiantly in the face of all God's warnings, the sins by which I've done most damage to other people, the sins I committed as a minister and preacher of the word, they were laid on him, all of them. He was wounded for my transgressions. I must not doubt that those sins have been paid for, the most horrible of them, because he has wounds in his hands and his feet. That is the proof that my transgressions, all of them, are paid for. You know, there are moments when the memory of past sins floods back into our minds. And maybe we're overwhelmed and we say, that was unforgivable. And it was. And then we remember that wounded body. And we look at Jesus crucified. And we say, but those sins, those particular sins, in all their gross detail, those sins were laid on him. They're no longer mine. He made them his own. And he paid for them. He paid in full. But that's not enough, is it? It's not enough to know that those particular sins have been dealt with. God may be able to forgive me for what I've done, but can God forgive me for what I am? Can he forgive me for being the twisted, sick, proud, unbelieving man that I am? And the answer is, Jesus the servant was crushed for my iniquities. And I believe that God can love me in all my twistedness, in all my shame. And more than that, I believe that he can remake me and he can cleanse me from all iniquity. The cross of Jesus deals with my transgressions, but it does more. It deals with my iniquities. And it does more. It guarantees me God's friendship, God's smile, because my rebellion was paid for there at Calvary. And peace with God was forged there at Calvary. And more than that, the cross guarantees that all the consequences of my sins have been dealt with. The cross brings healing. I can bring to God the ugliest and the vilest of my sins with all the damage that it's caused. And I can say to God, and it sounds almost impertinent to ask it, but I say it with the cross of Calvary before my eyes, work this sin for good. Bring good out of my evil. Heal what I've done. And because of Jesus, God does it. That's the comprehensiveness of the atonement. It meets all our needs as sinners. The atonement, secondly, is particular. The price Jesus paid was not just for sin in the abstract, for human sin. It was for our transgressions, for our iniquity, for our peace. It was so that our stripes could be healed. Isaiah is speaking for himself, and he's speaking for the whole company of God's elect through all space and time, for all the true Israel. Jesus, a true substitute, stood in the place of particular people. And Isaiah includes himself in the number, and he includes us as believers in Christ. In verse 8, the Lord is going to say, "For the transgression of my people he was stricken." The Lord Jesus dies as a substitute for the people of God, for those individuals whom God had chosen for himself. The atonement is particular. And that means, thirdly, that the atonement is effective. If Jesus dies for particular people, and if their sins really were dealt with comprehensively by his death, if the punishment for those sins in all their dimensions have been exhausted completely, then those people will be saved. There's no punishment left for them to bear. Jesus has carried it all. God has no anger left for them, because his anger has been expended in full against the person of his own darling Son. The price is paid. It cannot be required again. We headed this section of the song, "What the Servant Achieved." What did the servant achieve? What did he achieve by that obedient life? What did he achieve by that agonizing death? He rescued once and for all a vast number of particular people. They're called the many in verse 11, and they are many. They're a multitude that no one can number. God knows the number, but it's beyond human computation. Once for all, he wiped their transgression from the record. He purified them from their iniquities. He gave them everlasting peace with God. He won for them a world where all tears are wiped away, where all that's damaged about us will be healed, where even the sins of our past will somehow work for our everlasting joy and for God's everlasting glory. That's what was achieved at Calvary. It wasn't only that sin was cancelled, but in the mysterious alchemy of God's justice, sin became the means by which God's glory would be promoted for all eternity. And our happiness, our joy would be extended into all eternity. But it took the utter ruin of the Son of God to do it. That's what the servant achieved. I've given the fourth paragraph the heading, "What the Servant Lost." That's the theme of the fourth section. Isaiah reminds us of all that the servant had to lose in order to carry through this great work. All the injustices he had to endure. All the ways in which he was stripped of the right that we take for granted. You know, back home we hear so much about human rights at the moment. We've incorporated the European Convention on Human Rights into British law, and everybody is very keen to assert their rights. So let's look very briefly at some of the rights that the servant forfeited. I'm not going to give you much more than headings. You must apply these matters to yourselves. He forfeited the right to a fair trial. Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Oh, there was a judgment, there was a trial, but the trial itself was an act of oppression. It was fixed. He was bullied and browbeaten, and people twisted his words. And then when the courts couldn't find anything he had done wrong. Well, then they sentenced him anyway. And they got rid of him. He forfeited the right to a fair trial when he came as a servant. Now let me say this to those of you who are ministers. Let me ask you this question. Are you willing to accept that? Are you willing to accept that as a servant of the servant, you forfeited the right to a fair trial? Do you realize on the day you were ordained, you signed a waiver? Dreadful things, unjust things happen in churches. Pastors are lied about, and their words are twisted, and they're dismissed sometimes in the most cruel ways, and they accept it. They don't go to industrial tribunals and demand justice from their Christian brothers. They accept that injustice, suffering injustice, is a part of following Christ, and they carry on loving those who have lied about them. And they carry on praying for those who have hurt them. Because they say it doesn't matter what verdict men pass on us here on earth, providing that in a higher court, in the court of heaven, we have the approval of the only judge who matters. The servant made that choice. He signed that waiver. Secondly, the servant forfeited the right to defend himself. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We want so much to defend ourselves, don't we? When we know that people are going around behind our backs, we want so much to go around all the members in turn and tell them the things that we know about those people. We want so much to put the record straight. And we tell ourselves that it's because, well, if those lies are spread about us, our reputation is damaged. And our usefulness could be impaired. Well, I tell you, his reputation was damaged. He was held up before the world as a blasphemer, and as a fraud, and as a man cursed by God, and he did not defend himself. We read in the Gospels, he answered not a word. You know, Peter in his first letter, he describes what he himself saw there in the courtyard in the high priest's house. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That scene stayed in Peter's mind all his life. The picture of the Lord Jesus silent in the face of his accusers. Do you think that Peter could ever say, I've got the right to defend myself? Thirdly, the servant forfeits the right a normal family life. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? He dies childless. He's forfeited the right to normal family life. When he came as a servant, he forfeited the right to be married and to have children, because he knew that would interfere with his service, the particular service to which he was called. He said, if those things clash with the work God has given me to do, then I cannot claim them as rights. The Lord Jesus was the most affectionate man who ever lived. He loved to gather children around him and to put them on his knee. But he never had children of his own. He accepted that obedience to the Father came before emotional happiness, came before personal fulfillment. He forfeited the right to a normal family life. I believe that we are desperately in need. I speak in the UK situation, and I can't believe it's any different here. I believe we're in desperate need of men who will accept singleness as the price for Christian service, as the price for Christian usefulness. There are places in the UK, there are inner city estates, where you could not put a married man into his family. If those places are going to be reached with the gospel, if those places are going to have churches planted there, it will be done by single men. Men who are prepared to accept that price. The great pioneering work of mission was largely done by men and women who were willing to pay that price as part of following the servant. I think perhaps the cost for the women was often higher than that for the men. Mary Slessor, Amy Carmichael. Only eternity will know what obedience to the servant meant for them. Now, I'm not saying that in every mission field the great need is for single people. But I'm saying that there are still places in the world that will only be reached by people who will commit themselves to singleness. And to those of you who are married, to us who are married, I'd ask you to meditate simply on one text and ask yourself what it means. And I'm not going to tell you what it means, because it means something different for every one of you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Now, I didn't say that. Paul did. And I would ask you this. Are you serving God with the same hunger that you did before you were married? Are you serving God with as single-minded a zeal as you did back then? Or are you saying, well, I've got a right to a family life. I've got a right to a normal family life. I've got a right just to have a family and to run it in just the same way as other people do in our society. The Lord Jesus forfeited the right to a normal family life with its joys. And fourthly, he forfeited the right to a long life. Second half of verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off. Like a tree that's not allowed to grow to its full height. It's not allowed to flourish and then die naturally. It's cut down. He was cut down at 30, 33 years old. How long do you expect to live? How long is it your right to live? It may be that the Lord will call you into some work that will cut your life short. Does God have the right to do that? Does God have the right to put you on a mission field in a place where there is no medical backup? And where, if you get appendicitis, you'll die. Does God have the right to do that? Does God have the right to put you under pressures in a particular ministry that will break your mind and your body so that you die burned out at 50 or 40. Henry Martin was burned out when he was in his 20s. Whitfield died in his 50s. Mind and body worn out by his exertions. Do you know the men and women who first took the gospel to West Africa, to Nigeria and Sierra Leone? Do you know how long they lived on average? 6 months. And they knew it. They went there to die. They knew they were going to die. But they were determined to plant a flag on that beachhead before they died. And they believed that other missionaries would follow, walking over their bodies. Didn't matter whether they lived 6 months or 60 years. That was the decision of the master. They were servants. And they said, we've got no right to claim a long life. Fifthly, he forfeited the right to an honourable burial. Verse 9. He was assigned the grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You know, it was so important for Jewish folk to be buried in the family grave. You know, the phrase in the Old Testament, he was gathered to his fathers. But even in his burial, the Lord Jesus was put to shame. He was buried like a criminal in a grave donated by a rich man. And his friends never got there in time even to anoint his body. There was no public commemoration service. There was no great memorial stone paying him honour. Even in death, he was despised and rejected. You see, he forfeited every right, didn't he? And I don't believe it is possible for us to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ unless we are willing to forfeit the rights that other people take for granted. We have to be ready to lose those things, because those are the things that the servant lost. But what did the servant gain? Back in our third paragraph, we learned of the wonderful and glorious things that the servant won for us. But we may still be feeling a sense of the unfairness of it all. I can imagine someone saying, "All right, I understand it all now, Isaiah. I can see why it was necessary for the servant to suffer. I can see what God's purpose was in it all. I can see what he gained for us. But it still seems so unfair to him. What did he gain out of it all?" And that's the question that's answered in the last section. What did the servant gain? He gained, firstly, the family he longed for. Do you see verse 10? It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He didn't have a family while he was here on earth, but he has one now, and it's fast, and he loves it to bits. He enjoys it so much. He looks upon the whole vast company of the elect throughout the world, and he thinks of them as his children, and they fill his heart with joy. Lovely listening to Andrew in our first session and hearing him talk about his two little girls. And you could see his delight in them. Those of you who are parents, the delight when your children were born and took their first breath and cried their first cry. Oh, the delight for the Lord Jesus when one more of his elect people comes by new birth into life and breathes his first true prayer and begins to live to God. Oh, the delight for the Lord Jesus then. And the delight when he sees them beginning to toddle forward in the Christian walk and stumbling and falling, and he's there to catch them and pick them up and lift them up again. Oh, the delight as he takes them on his knee and begins to teach them things that only he can teach them. Those of you who are parents, you've had these joys, haven't you? Your children have been a nightmare to you. Of course they have. They've meant pressure, and they've meant disappointment at times, and they've caused you endless headaches. But, oh, you couldn't have chosen not to have them. They've been a joy. You've enjoyed them. And the Lord Jesus sees his offspring and enjoys. His heart with delight. That's his reward. His family. He's thrilled to see his offspring throughout the world today. I guess there are more of them in the world today than there were yesterday. Perhaps more have been born since. Born again. And then, the second thing that the servant gained. You see it in verse 10 and 11. Again, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The words of life have been added to the text to make it clear that this is a prophecy of resurrection. That after death, the servant sees light. He sees the light of life again. He enters into eternal life with his Father. Death is broken by his work at Calvary. And that unfolding of life is not just for himself, it's for these offspring. He wins it for this whole family. That's the reward of the Lord Jesus. That through his achievements at Calvary, he wins eternal life. Yes, for himself as the firstborn from the dead, as the first truly obedient man. But then for all those who are united to him, that's his reward. Through all eternity, his people will be with him, enjoying the fullness of life, drenched through with the very life of God. And oh, the excitement for the Saviour as he contemplates that even now. Living men and women, filled with the life of God, dwelling in spiritual bodies, their minds, their hearts, their personalities, drenched with the Spirit of God. He's leading them there. That's his reward. And then, the third aspect of the reward he's won, it says this, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. At the end of verse 10, that God's great plan prospers. It succeeds. It triumphs. It expands in his hand. He wins the right to carry through all the plans of his beloved Father. That's his joy. That's his joy to be able to say to the Father, look, I'm doing all this for you, and you're going to reap the rewards of it. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end, the Saviour hands back the kingdom to his Father. And that's his delight. He's built the kingdom by his obedience and death. And finally he's able to present it as his love gift to the Father. And to say, yes, your plan is complete at last. At last all your purposes are fulfilled. That's the Saviour's joy. That's his reward. That at last he has a love gift worthy of his Father. A redeemed world. A saved universe. That will be filled with the glory of God forever. And then the fourth aspect of his reward. You see it in verse 11. Second half of the verse. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He bears their iniquities. You know, when we think of the doctrine of justification, we think of the joy that it brings to us to be justified. Have you ever thought about the joy that it brings to the Lord Jesus to justify us? To gather guilty, lost, condemned sinners around him. To hear all Satan's accusations against them. And then to be able to say, I declare them innocent. Him, that is a huge joy. These are people he loves, and these are people who had sunk themselves into guilt and shame. These were people who were fit only to be condemned, and Satan had every right to demand that they be cast into eternal fire. And the Lord Jesus has won the right to say over them the sentence of acquittal. Already he's filled with joy as he justifies his people. And oh, the joy for the Lord Jesus on that last day, the day of judgment, when they're all gathered around him, and before all the universe, before all angels and all demons, he says, these people go free. They're mine. That will be a joy for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has won for himself a vast reward. He's won a vast family. He's won eternal life for himself and for his people. He's won the right to give the Father the universe as his love gift. He's won the right to justify his people on the last day and to declare that those whom he loves are innocent, freed from sin forever. His battle was victorious. Look, says, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong. This is his plunder. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus, as he looks back from heaven today upon that life of sorrow and that death of shame, do you believe he has any regrets? Oh, he'll never forget. He'll never forget. How can he? He'll never forget the pain. He'll never forget the desolation. But there are no regrets. Because he's done the work the Father gave him to do. And because he's won us. Isn't that astonishing? That he thinks that we made it worthwhile. Isn't that incredible? We are his reward. He thought it was all worthwhile if he could only have us. Well, then he must have us. He must have us. He must have us, body and soul. He must have us through every moment of our lives. He must have us for all eternity. May God apply his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.